Well, we're going to come now to that promise that we read earlier from Genesis 17, verse 7. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. Today, not only Robert and Emma, but you as a congregation and as family and friends will make vows before God. And those will be serious and important commitments which are not to be taken lightly or forgotten. But there's an even more important promise that I want us to think about today. And that's not a promise that we make to God, but a promise that God makes to us. One of our constant temptations as human beings is to be man-centered rather than God-centered. That tendency can even show itself in church, sometimes fairly obviously, sometimes very subtly. And it is possible for us to make the worship about God, about us, rather than about Him. And that includes the sacraments. Baptism can easily become about us and our faith and our commitment to God when it's actually about God's commitment to us. So yes, we will make promises to God today. But what I want us to focus on this morning is God's promise to us. And particularly God's promise to believers and their children, which we read earlier in Genesis 17. There God makes an everlasting covenant with Abraham to be God to him and to his offspring after him. And as we'll see this morning, that's not just a one-off, but that is absolutely typical of the way God works. God's promises in the Bible don't come to believers as individuals, but to their children as well. And so here we have God's promise, not just for us as individuals, but for our children as well. Here we have a promise, not just for Robert and Emma, but for Jonah and Toby and Flynn as well, and all the children of believers here. We're going to hang our thoughts around two main headings this morning. And firstly, I want to remind us of the special position of the children of believers. So firstly, the special position of the children of believers. There are many ways in which the Bible is countercultural. Some we're all too aware of, whereas others we don't tend to notice. And certainly if we were writing the Bible, I don't think we would share its emphasis on believers and their children, and this emphasis that we see in God's promise to Abraham. If we were asked, say, to define the church, we might define the church as those who have invited Jesus into their hearts. We might define it as those who have a personal relationship with Jesus. But I would suggest that we would be unlikely to come up with a definition like the one we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There we read that the visible church consists of all throughout the world that profess the true religion along with their children. We live in an individualistic culture in an individualistic age. We live at a time when professing Christians can say that they're just going to stay at home and listen to sermons online and worship God that way. And in general, people don't bat an eyelid. When the Bible describes the church as a flock, as branches of a vine, as stones that are being built into a spiritual temple, and as a body where everyone has a role to play. And we can take that individualism and apply it to the family as well. As if each member of the family was completely independent from the others. But what we want to do this morning is to remind ourselves that that's simply not the case. God has always delighted to work not just in individuals, but in families. Obviously, we don't have time for an exhaustive tour through the Bible. And rather than just give you a few scattergun examples, I want to focus in on one theme that occurs both in the Old Testament and in the New. The theme is summed up in one word. It's a word that you boys and girls can remember if your mum or dad asks you later what the sermon was about. And it's the word household. What is a household? It's the people that you live with, all the people in your house, that is your household. And as we look at that theme, we'll go a few chapters back in Genesis to Genesis chapter 7. We'll reverse for a while back from Abraham to Noah, and then we'll come back to Abraham later on. But as we do so, we're not moving to a completely different story. God's covenant with Abraham, which we read about earlier, is nothing brand new. It's the latest installment of God's covenant with Noah, and it's the same covenant of grace which flows from Genesis 3 through Revelation. And so as we go back to Noah, we're just rewinding to an earlier stage in the same story, which will help us shed light on what comes later on. We've been thinking about Noah recently in Stranraer, and God says something very interesting at the start of Genesis 7. It's a verse I hadn't really noticed before. God says to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now, we might assume that in the second half of the verse, God is talking about Noah and his family. That the reason Noah and his family go into the household is because they're all righteous. That there's this one righteous family on earth, and so they're saved from the coming judgment. But actually, what God does repeatedly in Genesis 7 is that he singles out Noah. Here he says, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you, singular, are righteous before me in this generation." Noah's family go into the ark because of their connection with the one righteous man on earth. His faith as head of the family brings blessing on his household. It doesn't guarantee eternal life. Although all his family are saved from the flood, it becomes clear in the following chapters that one of his sons doesn't share his father's faith. So Noah's children receive blessings, the other children don't. They're in the ark, but those blessings don't guarantee eternal life. In fact, 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that Noah's family being preserved in the flood was a picture of baptism. So we could say that Noah and his household were baptized. That baptism was a great blessing, but it didn't guarantee salvation. And we see the same emphasis in the New Testament in the summary there of Noah's life in Hebrews 11. Again, the focus is on the faith of Noah and the blessing that his faith brought to his family. Hebrews 11:7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah had faith. Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, and his family received great blessings as a result. And then that same word household, which is used in Genesis 7, it's used in Hebrews 11, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament in regard to household baptisms. There are a number of these in the New Testament. I want to just mention one, which is found in Acts chapter 16. There we see the Philippian jailer wonderfully converted. He's about to take his own life before Paul and Silas stop him. And the jailer then asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Except that's not all they say. Again, if we were writing the Bible, we probably would have stopped there. But Paul goes on, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then the jailer is baptized along with his family. At this point, we read something else that's very interesting. Acts 16:34. "He rejoiced along with his entire household because he had believed in God." He believes, and they are all baptized. We're not told whether they believed or not. The focus is on his faith. As head of the household, he believes and they are baptized. And that baptism is a sign of God's blessing. It's a picture of God's promise to be God both to that converted jailer and to his children after him if they would believe in Jesus. So this promise from God to Abraham, it's not just something for back then. It's not just something for the history books. It's as relevant now as it's ever been. The blessing for believers and their children doesn't end with the Old Testament. We see this awareness in the Gospels themselves. Those who were alive during the time of Jesus didn't see Jesus as bringing in something completely new. They saw him as fulfilling age-old promises. In Luke chapter 1, both Mary and Zechariah see the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his offspring. In the words of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, Jesus' birth was God remembering his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. But were their children still included in the promise? That would have been one of the questions in the minds of the Jews who were convicted by Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. What does all this mean for our children? And Peter tells them, the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. Again, if any of us had been preaching that day, we probably wouldn't have included the children category. It would have seemed enough for us to say that the promise is for both Jews and Gentiles. It's for you and for all who are far off. But in light of the consistent pattern of how God deals with his people, it makes perfect sense that Peter would say this promise is for you and for your children. God's promise to Abraham is still in force. So firstly, this morning, we see that God's promise to Abraham comes in the context of the special position of the children of believers throughout the Bible. But then secondly, I want to draw out a couple of particular applications of God's promise to Abraham. So firstly, we've seen the special position of the children of believers. Secondly, we want to ask, what does this mean? And we have two practical applications. And the first one is, God's promise means that our children can live the life they were created to live. God's promise means that our children can live the life they were created to live. What is the crucial issue for our generation? Is it Brexit, climate change, transgenderism, the general undermining of biblical principles? All these things are no doubt important. But the crucial issue for this generation, as it has been for every generation, is this. Who or what will we worship? Men and women search high and low to try and find meaning and purpose in life. They look for it in relationships. They look for it in their work, in family, in traveling the world. But if they would only listen to their Creator, he would tell them exactly what their purpose is. And that purpose is that you, your neighbors, your co-workers, your parents, and your children have been created to offer true, heartfelt worship to the living God. Every human being who has ever lived was created for this one purpose, to be a worshiper. As someone has put it, he gave us breath that we might give him glory. God created all things for his glory, from the tiniest grain of sand to the highest mountain, from the hugest galaxies to the smallest cells. Angels, humans, animals, all were created to bring him glory. And in the midst of that creation, human beings were uniquely created as image bearers of God. Men and women, boys and girls, possess the privilege of reflecting God's glory in a unique way. Tragically, of course, not everyone does this. But it's not that those who don't aren't worshippers. It's never a choice between worshipping God and not worshipping anything. It's always a choice between worshipping God and worshipping someone or something else. The American novelist David Foster Wallace put it like this: in the day-to-day trenches of life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Bob Dylan hit the nail on the head with his 1979 single, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Maybe some of you remember it. The chorus went like this: you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. There's absolutely no doubt this morning that little Flynn and all the rest of us will be worshippers. The only question is, who are we going to worship? Of course, since the fall, human beings don't naturally worship God. We naturally worship and serve anything or anyone but God. But because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are set free to worship the one true God who we were created to know. And what a great life that is. Psalm 144 says, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. As Jesus put it in his prayer to his Father on his last night on earth, this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what it means for God to be God to us and to our children after us, that we and they would know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And Flynn's baptism today is God telling him that he doesn't have to serve those other gods. He doesn't have to spend his life looking for meaning or satisfaction elsewhere. He doesn't have to grow up drinking from broken cisterns. Flynn's baptism is God's promise that he will be his God if only he will repent and believe. His baptism guarantees that God will save him if he puts his trust in Jesus. It takes a general promise of the word and puts his name on it. Through what happens today, God is saying to Flynn, if you believe, you have a personal, guaranteed promise that I will cleanse your sins. Maybe some of you boys and girls here today, you wonder, would God forgive you? You think you've done bad things. You wonder, will God forgive you? Well, your baptism is God's promise with your name on it that he will forgive you if you confess your sins and trust in Jesus. Of course, Flynn won't remember what happens today, but you will, and you're to remind him of it. So that's the first of our two applications. God's promise to be God to us and to our children means that the children of believers can live the life they were created to live. The second and final point of application: God's promise means that our children are already a part of the people of God. God's promise means that our children are already a part of the people of God. I read something recently where a girl was reflecting on what it was like growing up worshiping in church with everyone else. She talked about one time she was in church and the attendance books were being passed around. It must have been a big church. And the lady passed her this attendance book, and she, as a little girl, was going to pass it to her parents to get them to sign it for her whole family. And then the lady stopped her and said, you are part of this church too. You sign your name right there. And she said that that meant the world to her. It's such a simple thing, but it's an illustration of the thousands of little things that we'll do differently if we see our children as part of the church. And by the way, that's what Flynn is. What happens today won't make him part of the church. He already is. The first baptismal vow talks about parents presenting their children for recognition as a member of the church. We're baptizing Flynn not to make him a member of the church, but in recognition of the fact that he already is. If we didn't baptize him, that wouldn't change that fact. Of course, we do make a distinction between a baptized member and a communicant member. Before someone can take the Lord's Supper, they must make a profession of faith, testifying that they have taken the faith passed down to them and made it their own. But even before that, our children are still part of the church. Just as Flynn isn't strong enough to stand physically without his parents' help, so he needs their help spiritually as well. But that doesn't mean that we say he can't be part of the church until he can stand on his own two feet and articulate his own personal experience of salvation. Yes, we look forward to that day when, by God's grace, we will hear his profession of faith. But the children of believers are already part of the people of God and should be treated as such. Whether our children are part of the church or not, it's not some mere academic debate. It will affect how we bring them up. It will affect whether we teach them to pray the Lord's Prayer or whether we don't let them say the words "Our Father" until they've made their own profession of faith. It will affect our motivation for telling them to obey. The Christian's motivation is to obey because of what God has done for us, not to earn God's favor, but because we already know God's favor. And it's the same with our children. We can say with the Apostle Paul, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Not just, "Children, obey me because I say so," but because they belong to the Lord, and because the Lord has been good to them. We can tell our children that their obedience pleases God, just as Paul does in Colossians 3:20. If you assume that your child is an unbeliever, you can't tell them that. An unbeliever can't please God. This doesn't mean that we presume our children will automatically be Christians. We're not presumptive, but we treat them as part of the people of God unless they grow up to reject his covenant promises. Sadly, that does happen. But we shouldn't parent based on the exceptions. We should parent with charity, and we should parent in hope. So that's our second application. God's promise means that our children are already a part of the people of God. We're not saying that they are saved, but they are part of the church. So Flynn has great privileges, and they're privileges that many of you share. If you have been baptized, if you were brought up in a Christian home, then you've experienced tremendous blessings that most people haven't had. But my question today to those of you who have been baptized, no matter how young or how old you now are, is, have you trusted in Jesus for yourself? Because if you haven't, then you've missed the one person that the Bible is all about. We thought earlier about Noah's family. They survived judgment not because they were righteous, but because they knew the one righteous man on earth. Isn't that a picture of Jesus? Our only hope for surviving the storm of God's wrath can't be in the fact that we're righteous, because we're not. Our only hope can be in whether we're trusting in the one righteous man. We also thought about Abraham and his descendants. And of course, Abraham's greatest descendant was Jesus Christ himself. God's covenant with Abraham brought hope to the world, because it spoke about the coming of Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus, because he is your only hope of escaping God's wrath. He is the only one who can stop you remaining under God's curse for all eternity. And he is the one who offers this amazing eternal life, which is found in knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He promises to be a God to you and to your children after you. Have you trusted in him? Amen. Well, let's